Okay, last week we were talking about the three perspectives that we bring to understanding Scripture, and particularly any passage of Scripture. And we talked about understanding the details of that individual text. And we talked about the necessity of fitting that and applying systematic theology to that. And we defined these things. We've defined them before, so I'm not going to do it again. And then biblical theology. But of those three, biblical theology is probably has been the most neglected. The progressive development of Scripture and how this passage speaks to that flow and where it fits in its original context, and then how it applies to our context within the development of theology and of God's progressive revelation and of the history of redemption. So I said I wasn't going to define it, and I kind of almost did biblical theology, but that's the one that seems to be hard to grasp sometimes, but once we begin to do it, it gets a lot more natural. Okay, so we talked about meaning versus message. And so I want to move on to talking about something that we've referred to before, but I want to make clear as part of our orientation to Scripture. I want to make it clear in a systematic way. Okay, so we talked about meaning versus message. Next thing we need to talk about is clarifying another distinction. Remember, R.C. Sproul's maxim, the essence of good thinking is in the making of distinctions. That's where things become clear. Things are muddy when we don't make key distinctions. So here's a distinction that I don't think, I've never seen it made in print. And I see authors who talk about interpretation of Scripture, they sort of muddle this, or at least they don't make the distinction clear, so we're not quite clear how to apply what they're saying. So here's what I'm talking about. The distinction between genres and this, now don't be afraid of the term I'm about to use, canonical corpi. And when corpi is just the plural, you could say corpuses, but since I'm a Latin student, I just can't put up with that. So it's corpi, the plural of corpus. And corpus just means, literally it means body, but we're talking about a body of literature. Okay? And so when we've talked about canonical corpi before, we've not used that term, but we have to have some term for it. And sometimes authors use the term genre to refer to these bodies of literature. And what we're talking about is something we've talked about before, and that is how the Bible is shaped in a covenantal fashion. And we have sections of the Bible. And I talked about how those sections correspond almost, well, really in order of the way we usually speak of the way covenant documents are structured, in a five-point way. And so when we talk about, think about, well, we have talked about, okay, how's the Bible structured? Is it structured topically? No, it's not. Not like a systematic theology textbook. You don't have everything about God, then everything about sin, then everything about salvation, everything about, you know, whatever. It's not structured like that. It's not structured historically, although there is a rough chronological order to it. But some books are out of time. Like Job occurs, obviously, after the events, way after the events in Genesis. But it also is very primordial. It's one of the earliest. These events are one of the earliest in the Bible, but you've got a lot of events in the historical books. They all come before Job. And there are plenty of other examples. So the Bible's not structured strictly in a chronological fashion. You know, what comes first and then what comes next historically. It's not structured historically. There are people who say it's structured. How would you say it's structured? What's the basis of its structure? Not thematically. So I would say yes, but I'm not sure you mean what I mean by that. But yeah, well, of course. Well, that's an A student right there. He knows how to play the game. A lot of people say that it's a literary structure. Structured according to genre. Okay, so you've got law, and you've got history, historical books, then you've got poets, and you've got prophets in the Old Testament. Well, yes and no. What I would say is that it's structured canonically or covenantally. Because strictly speaking, those sections are not genres. They are a canonical structure, the way the canon is ordered, but it's ordered covenantally. And I'll show you what I mean by that. So, if we talk about the corpi, okay, we've got, let's say, first, law. Okay, but in the books of the law, what's the first book? Genesis. Is it laws? No. It's historical narrative. Well, that's right. In a broad sense, good point. Every part of Scripture, every genre, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. Every genre can be called law because it imposes obligation. There are things that are in narrative that the author is saying, this has an implication for how you should think and what you should do. So in that sense, it's law. But it's not legal document. It's not legal documentation. So you've got things mixed up, and then let's say prophets. You look at the prophets, okay, for Old Testament, okay, you've got law, then you've got, historical books. If we were calling it in terms of a genre, we'd say narrative, historical narrative. But let's just say historical books. Then you've got, really, if you're talking about, okay, a lot of people, when I took classes in seminary, these were called the poets. Take a class on poets, Old Testament poets. And that included Psalms, it included Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. That was the poets. But if you think about that, what's in the poets? It's not just poetry. A lot of it is poetry. That's a genre. Okay? But there's a lot of historical narrative in Job, at least the first three chapters, right? And then the last part. So you get historical narrative, but you've got a lot of poetry in the speeches of Job's friends and Job. That's poetry. Then you've got Proverbs, which is it's certainly not all poetry. There are discourses in Proverbs of wisdom, like the discourse on wisdom speaks. Some of it is poetical. Some of it is more prose. Then you've got most of Proverbs is poetry because it's a series of couplets in parallelism, which is how Hebrew poetry works. But it's a special kind of poetry that we would call, and this is a really a subgenre. We call it wisdom. And Job fits into the books of wisdom. So does Proverbs, and so does Ecclesiastes. You have three main books of wisdom, but they all contain poetry. There are sections in Ecclesiastes that aren't poetical. Song of Songs is almost all poetry. It's a lyric poem. So, you know, when you're thinking genre, we talk type of literature. When you look at this, and then prophets, let's talk about prophets. What are the prophetical books? Well, and there's a reason for this. They combine a couple of genres, typically. A lot of people don't recognize this, especially people who interpret prophecy very literalistically. It's almost like their genre switch goes off. But poetry is almost always figurative language or symbolic language. It's seldom just literal statements. I mean, think about poetry when you've studied it. The prophets are written in poetry. Most of the prophetic material is poetry. Except that the prophets also, at key points, insert historical narrative. And we're going to see that. And particularly with respect to the prophet's call, that's historical narrative. But also, like, for instance, in Isaiah, right in the middle of the book, you get five chapters of historical narrative that form a linchpin in the way that you're interpreting and understanding the flow of the book. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about Isaiah. But so you've got a mixture of genres, typically, when you're talking about canonical corpi. The canonical corpi function not just as genres, but they function to get across something key in terms of the way God relates to us in covenant. Okay? And so, but it's kind of confusing because let's talk about genres. And genres, you know, if you're taking a literature course, you probably already know this, but most of you have. Genre is just a French word that means type or kind. And we're talking about usually, and it can be applied to other things other than literature, but most of the time when we talk about genre, we're talking about literary genres. Okay? Now, I gave you a handout last week about this for you to kind of, with some blanks. And when we get to genre, I'm going to tell you what I think about each one of those. What are the particular characteristics of each genre? And then, why does God speak to us in different genres? Why didn't He just make it all prose, like a technical handbook on Christianity? We might think that would be easier, Lord. Why didn't you do it that way? But really, it's because different genres help to communicate effectively, because there are different dimensions of communication. Okay, and that's what I want you to think about when you're working through that worksheet. Okay, so that'll prepare us for that discussion. But what are the, if we're talking about literary genres as opposed to this, what are some of them? Well, we do have a genre of law. Just like when you go to a law office and he's got his books on display on the shelf, you know, you've got the code of the Oklahoma code of statutes or whatever, however they say it. A lot of them have Latin titles, but there's a certain form that laws come. And for that, that form has to do with what law is and how it works. So that can be a genre. Now, when we talk about law in the sense of a literary genre, we're not talking about it the same way as we're talking about the law in the Bible, the section that we call the law. That's a distinct thing. And in that section, you've got narrative, historical narrative. You've also got poetry, like the Song of Moses and the Song of Miriam. Poetry. That's in what the section in the Bible is called the Law. And these three are different, distinct genres. Okay, literary genres with certain characteristics. And those characteristics impose on us a different approach. We have to approach them a different way. And we have to, and there are things that are involved in interpreting narrative that aren't involved in interpreting law. And then we might say, when we get to the epistles, an epistle itself is a literary genre, because what's an epistle? Not the life of an apostle, but... Yeah, it's a letter. And letters have a certain form. And there are considerations when we're saying this is a letter written to a group by an individual or to an individual or of an individual to an individual. That bears on interpretation in significant ways. When we talk about, actually, it's important to realize the Gospels, Gospel is a literary genre. It's not; these aren't just stories. You can't say they're just historical narrative. They're a special type of narrative, and we need to talk about that. You might even say the gospel is a subgenre of narrative, but it's historical narrative. Now, Acts is historical narrative too, so we can talk about it in New Testament as well. And we might say distinct from this. In terms of, and see, this is why the distinction is important, because even when we're listing literary genres, we have to say, okay, in epistles, there is a good bit of doctrine, as in like doctrinal treatises. Now, Romans is a letter from Paul to the church at Rome, and so it has certain genre characteristics that we need to take into consideration as we're interpreting it as a letter. There's a reason why he wrote it. The reason he wrote it to these people at that time bears on why he included certain things and why he didn't include certain things and how he deals with certain things. But the majority of it is, based on the reason that he's writing it, it's a doctrinal treatise. It is a formal setting forth of what Paul preaches, his gospel. And so Romans, probably more than any other book in the New Testament, falls into most of it. You know, chapter 16 is greetings to various people, and that has theological significance, by the way. But most of it is like a doctrinal treatise. He's setting forth his gospel, his theology, a comprehensive understanding, fairly comprehensive understanding of his theology. Okay? So that's its own genre. So you see the distinction? These, you know, you could say, since God deals with us covenantally, these are covenantal too, but when we're talking about them as genre, we're talking about their literary characteristics. Here, we're talking about their function in the canon, the way the Scripture comes to us, their function covenantally, in the way that God relates to us covenantally, like covenant documents. When people make, and a lot of this, we've talked about this before, but where a lot of our understanding of covenant progressed, particularly in the 20th century, was through archaeological research of covenant documents in the ancient Near East and how they were structured, and the similarities then to that and the Bible and biblical books. And they noticed, okay, the Bible's covenantal. These are covenantal documents. They come in certain sections that do certain things. And so there's a distinction between these two, okay? Now, what I want to do is, again, let's go into some detail about the corpi. God in the law, what does the law do? Well, you might say that it sets forth the stipulations. We could jump to the third aspect of the covenant. That's true in a formal sense, but really what the law is doing in terms of the way we think of covenant is it is setting forth the lordship of the Lord. And that's why it starts with Genesis, because Genesis gives us the context of who God is and who we are. Not just in terms of creation, but also in terms of the formation of the covenant, the basic formation of the covenant. So in Genesis, you have the covenant with Adam, the covenant of works, then the initial statement of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. You have the covenant with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9. You have the universal covenants that structure God's relationship to all of mankind, but also bear on His relationship to those He means to redeem. And we're going to talk about this. We'll flesh this out. But then you also have the Abrahamic covenant. So when God begins to call out a particular people for Himself, that's recorded in Genesis. And that's the basis of His covenantal relationship to us as His people. And you have then later, after that, you have the Mosaic covenant. That is set forth in historical narrative in the second book of the law, in Genesis. And the last Old Testament covenant, the major step in the covenant of grace, is the Davidic covenant. That's set forth in the historical books. But the preparation for it is here, because you have laws governing Israel's kings given in Deuteronomy, anticipating that God intends for there to be a king in Israel. Now, there, in terms of redemptive history, the monarchy isn't established until later, and there's a reason for that. And we're going to talk about the flow of redemptive history and why it works out like that. But the law sets the stage, or it sets up the structure in terms of God's lordship and His drawing near to His people and how He does that. Okay, so transcendence and immanence. It fundamentally sets forth those terms of how we relate to God properly in terms of transcendence and immanence. God sets the terms for how He relates to us. Okay, and that's all fundamentally set forth here. All right, then what do the historical books do? Well, we talked about how the second part, the second aspect of the covenant is mediation. And we can talk about that in terms of the old suzerainty treaties and their documents. What you would have is in a next section that recorded the relationship of the king to those that he was that were in entering into this treaty with him as vassals or as servants. And so his conquering of them, they're coming under his dominion, his reference to how he would send emissaries to deal with them, and who these emissaries were and how they had responded, and so on and so forth. Okay, so there's a record. Now, we talked about how history itself is a mediating, let's just say it this way. It's a medium whereby God communicates His relationship, His sovereignty to us. How does God relate to us? He is above time. He's transcendent to time. What does God do? He enters into time and history, and He relates to His people. That's how He does that. History itself is a mediating element in the way that God relates to us. If God doesn't enter history, if God doesn't enter space and time in which we dwell, we can't know Him. We can't relate to Him. And so this is why when we talk about redemptive history, we have redemptive history. What is that? That's the record of God's acts, His mighty acts in history. And He accompanies that by commentary that He gives in terms of His Word. But remember, His Word comes after there's a whole backlog of activity. I mean, God doesn't speak in an inscripturated way, give us the Scripture, until Moses. And there are millennia of history before God speaks to Moses when He's about to have an organized people that are a nation to whom He gives His law. There are acts of God in history in preparing for this redemption of a community. Okay? And that's all recorded in Scripture, but that record, that scripturated record, isn't given until a certain part, and it's added to along the way as God is coming and commenting on what He's doing in redemptive history with His covenant people. So you have these two, revelation and redemption, running parallel and progressing. Okay? So the historical part deals with mediation. And you think about what's recorded in the historical part. What's recorded in these historical books is first God's mediation. Well, that's in the law, but His mediation through Moses, fundamentally. But then what happens after Moses dies? Then you have God dealing with the nation through, what's the next book? After Deuteronomy? After the books of the law? Through Joshua. So he's dealing with his people through Joshua to conquer the land. After they conquer the land, next book is what? Judges. What's Judges about? It's about a bunch of judges. And God is relating to His people and mediating His relationship through judges that anticipate the monarchy and show the need for a king. Then you've got 1st and 2nd Samuel, and we're just going to brief overview of this. For 1st and 2nd Samuel, what are 1st and 2nd Samuel about, really? And notice what we're doing. You see what we're doing? We're interpreting this in terms of the canon, but we're interpreting it in terms of how the canon speaks to God's covenant relationship and develops it. That's how it's structured. So 1st and 2nd Samuel is about what? Yeah. It's about the contrast between the king, like the other nations have, which represent the kingdom of Satan, and the king who is the man after God's own heart. Going back to Genesis, it's the king who is the seed of the serpent versus the king who is the seed of the woman. And those books, if you think about the whole flow of those books, their function in the canon of Scripture is to make clear the distinction between those two. Okay? So, I'm tempted. Let's get into this, but no, we can't. But this is how this is how the whole thing functions. Then kings. Well, now the monarchy is established, and we've got kings. And what are the kings? The books of Kings are the record of how the king, representing the people, respond to God's word, represented by the prophet. That's what the books of Kings are about. If you read them this way, they begin to make so much sense. You see things you never would have seen if you didn't understand this dynamic. The prophet represents the word of God. And the prophet is coming and dealing with the king. And the king responds a certain way. And the people follow the king. And God means to relate to His people through a godly king. But when the kings aren't godly, the people are led astray. They are led astray from their covenant. Theme. God is concerned. You've broken the covenant. See, that's what historical books are about. They document this historical relationship. Okay? You see, just like those ancient suzerainty treaties, here's what's happened so far in my relationship to you as the suzerain. Okay? And then, so, we come to poets. Now, the poets, what do they do? Well, we've got two basic components in the poets, and that is we've got psalms, and some of the psalms are wisdom psalms. We've got wisdom there, but we've got wisdom, Job, Ecclesiastes, mainly Job and Ecclesiastes. Song of Songs is this poetical expression of wisdom as well. We'll talk about that too. But mainly, the three books are Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes of wisdom. And then you've got some wisdom psalms. What do these do? What's their function? Well, if we're thinking in terms of the covenantal order, the aspects, and the way covenant documents are structured, it's time for stipulations. We've had the fundamental relationship that we have to the transcendent Lord set forth in the law objectively. But what does it mean to obey the law? What does that look like? We need to know, because that's what wisdom entails. Wisdom means I understand specifically in terms of specific situations what it means not to murder, what it means not to commit adultery. And just to jump ahead a little bit, of course, after all the waters under the bridge and Israel in its covenantal relationship with God had utterly failed, the biggest part of their failure was their part, even after the return from exile, to understand what it really meant to be covenantally faithful to God. And the evidence of that is that they, in their leadership, came up with all kinds of statements of interpretations of the law, the oral tradition, which is now the Talmud and Midrash of the Jews. They came up with all of these accretions, which amounted to their, okay, but what does this really mean? Their interpretations, which is what they taught the people in their oral teachings. So when Jesus comes, does he approve of that? Does he approve of their interpretations? For the most part, no. He says, your teachings are but rules taught by men. You actually circumvent the law through your teachings. So they had utterly failed. How had they failed? What is the Sermon on the Mount? Is it new law? Is it God replacing the Sermon on the Mount with Old Testament law? Now, if you read it carefully, it's Jesus saying, you've been taught wrong. You have heard it said, that's the oral tradition of the teachers. You've heard it said, such and such. But I say to you, and so he's giving the proper interpretation, the proper application of the law. And the application of the law, the application of the principles of how we relate to the king, we call wisdom. And that's what he's doing here. How do the Psalms that aren't wisdom fit into that? Because the Psalms give a different dimension. It's not just what my life should look like necessarily in, you know, with respect to certain things. But the focus of the Psalms is what? What's the focus of the Psalms? What are the Psalms? Songs of worship. Worship. And they come in various situations because they have a wisdom type of aspect. They're worship with respect to various things in life, like lament psalms. That's expressions of worship to God when my life is the pits. What does that look like? They're model expressions of worship to God in various situations of life. The way I summarize it is, Psalms are how to worship God in all of life, which is what we are to do, right? We're to worship God in everything we do. What does that look like? The Psalms show us. The Psalms model for us. What's my attitude? How do I express worship to God with respect to God's Word. Look at Psalm 119. And so on and so forth. That's how we look at the Psalm. But do you see how this approach to the Psalms is a canonical approach based on emphasizing my covenantal relationship to God, and that affects how I handle it. It affects what I get out of it. It affects what I'm looking for when I go to Psalms. You see? So Psalms and Proverbs, or Psalms and the Wisdom Books. The Wisdom Books are what I call snapshots of covenantally faithful life. That's what wisdom is. Particularly the little aphorisms that you see in Proverbs. It's a snapshot. If I'm covenantally faithful, what does that look like? And sometimes the Proverbs surprise us. Because what it looks like sometimes isn't what we would have anticipated in our super spiritual, you know, mode of what we think Christianity is. So, that's poets, that is dealing with stipulations. And then the prophets combine the last two. What do the prophets do? And this is important because a lot of times we have this implicit notion of prophecy, that prophecy, well, a prophet is one who delivers God's Word. Yes and no. Yeah, the Old Testament came through prophets, but the prophetical books and the office of prophet, what was its function? Remember, it was the priests who taught the people the law, not the prophets. For the office of prophet didn't begin until Samuel as a formal office. Now, you can say Moses embodied all three of the covenantal offices, prophet, priest, and king. He had those, all three of those functions. He was a prototypical, fundamental figure. But the office of prophet didn't begin until Samuel. And what the prophets did was they pronounced, they applied to where Israel was in terms of its faithfulness or lack thereof, they pronounced the blessings and curses of the covenant. And this is where the predictive element comes in. You know, the prophets predict the future. Well, yeah, because they're saying, here's what's happening because you haven't obeyed the law. You haven't been faithful to the covenant, Israel. That's why they're predictive. And it's important to understand, and I'm jumping ahead because we're going to talk about all this in detail, but it's important to understand that their predictions were not absolutely guaranteed. The predictions were, for the most part, conditional. The understanding was, if you hear this, this is what's about to happen to you, Israel, because of your unfaithfulness. If they repented, God would relent from the judgment that He had predicted. If they had been faithful, but they began to apostatize, the blessings that God had promised them would not come. And probably the easiest example to point to is when Jonah preaches to Nineveh, what's his message? Very simple message. Here's the message. The whole message. Here's the whole message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. Yeah. And that's understood. But did he explicitly say that? He just said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Did that happen? Did God lie? It didn't happen. But why didn't it happen? Because they repented. And there are explicit texts that talk about this dynamic of prophecy in the prophets themselves. But the emphasis is on the administration of sanctions, blessings and cursings of the covenant. That's what prophets do. And in proclaiming blessing, what the prophets do is they give, and particularly the canonical prophets, the writing prophets, an element in what they do is they say God's promises, irrespective of whether of of what His people do, His promises will be fulfilled. And so they talk about that. And they talk about how. And they're talking about how, given redemptive history up to that point, should we have much hope that God's people are ever going to be covenantally faithful and inherit the blessings? That's part of the point of that redemptive history. And so they point to the servant of the Lord, the root of David, the stem from the stump of Jesse, the Son of Man, who's going to come and who is going to bring the kingdom, restoration of the kingdom, and bring blessing to God's people. So they point to Christ. And what is that? That's continuity. That's continuity of the covenant. God's people aren't going to be eliminated because of their unfaithfulness. God is going to extend His promises and the blessings of His covenant into eternity. And the prophets make that clear, and then that leads to the New Testament, the New Covenant. And it's through the New Covenant that that happens. This is what Revelation 5 is all about. And John weeping, I always come back to the weeping because there's no one found in heaven or earth who can open the scroll. And what is opening the scroll, break its seals and open the scroll? What does that entail? It entails releasing its blessings and its curses. What is the scroll? Sealed with seven seals. It's a covenant document. And I think it's the New Covenant. Only one person can do that, and it's Christ. Because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, all of God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. That's how His promises are fulfilled. That's how essential Jesus Christ is to God's covenant purposes. So, okay. Do y'all understand this, then, just as we've gone through it? Do you see how this transforms the way you read Scripture? It's so important to understand Scripture this way and the parts of it. So when you're reading it, you're conscious of, I'm in this part of Scripture, and here's how this is meant to function in terms of the relationship of God's people to Him, and so in terms of my relationship to God. Here's how it should function for me. It should function covenantally for me. And there are all kinds of, you know, we talked about thematic, we talked about details. Yeah, there's all kinds of truth that comes through individual passages. But as you're generally looking at what this section of Scripture is about, you need to think about it this way, fundamentally. Okay? Are there questions about this? Because I want it to be clear. Yeah. I mean, we're going to look at examples when we're going to get into some specific examples of we're going to apply this. But I'll tell you. Let me. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me give you a couple of different examples that bring in a couple of different dimensions of how we come of. From that triangle from last week. Okay? So, let's say you're reading the story about the prophet who is sent to Jeroboam. And God says, deliver this message to Jeroboam and then come back down to, he was probably from Judah. Go back to Judah. Don't stay in Israel. Don't talk to anybody. Don't eat there. Don't do anything. He encounters a prophet who apparently really is a prophet there. He delivers his message to Jeroboam. And then this prophet who's there, this other prophet from Israel, hears what he says. And he invites him to come eat with him because he probably wants to talk to him some more. And his sons were there at the golden at the worship on the high place that Jeroboam, over which Jeroboam was presiding, which is kind of problematic. Shows that he's not really faithful. His sons are there. He's kind of compromised with this worship that's not pure worship of Yahweh. And so he wants to talk to this prophet. And he says, "No, God told me not to eat, not to delay, go back to my own country." And he says, this prophet says, "Well, God told me that you were to come." And so because obviously there were some kind of accoutrements that were indications that he was a true prophet, but they can abuse their office. So he goes with him and he eats with him. And then he starts back, and God says to him, "Because you've done this, you hadn't listened to my word, a lion is going to kill you and eat you." Or kill you, not eat him. Which is an indication that it comes from God, because the lion kills him, and the story is that the lion just stands there. He kills him and just stands there. Doesn't do anything. And this is because God has sent the lion to do that one thing, to kill him. And so, you know, the prophet goes and he finds him, and, you know, and so on and so forth. Now, what are we supposed to do with that story? What are we supposed to do? Well, if we read it in terms of these dynamics, what we say is, what's illustrated for us is the way we are to respond to God's Word. And there are some details in the way that we are to respond to God's Word that are very important. And one of them is, we respect God's Word, we obey it to the detail. But one of the most obvious is, when I see something that God has said, but where do I know? I know this is God's Word. I know this is God's Word. Just like the prophet knew that God, the first prophet knew that God had spoken to him. When somebody, even an authoritative office holder in the church, says, "God told me," or "here's my understanding," I have to weigh what God says by what I know is God's Word, not when somebody says, "No, this is, you know, God told me," which is very common today. "This is my understanding." Now, you have to go with what you know God said. Now, see, that's a principle. And the failure, there's a historical failure that's dramatized the story to relate to God's Word in a proper way. And the consequences are also dramatized. So that we take that to heart. When we don't obey God's Word properly, there are consequences. And God cares. This matters to God. So, okay, that's one. Now, here's another example. That's more in terms of exegesis of that text. You know, that's the main thing that you get there. But let's say biblical theology applies to it when we're reading the prophets. So you're reading the stories of the Elijah cycles. And this is one that I think Dwayne loves it when I do this on this story. We've talked about this before. It's fascinating. And you can quibble with it. I think it's pretty straightforward. I say Dwayne because Dwayne loves James Jordan, and I do too, and he does this a lot, this kind of thing. He'll notice connections. And so you read about the axe head that was borrowed, falling into the well, and it's under the water. And they say, "Oh, it was borrowed." Well, that's the concern in the law. We read about it when we were going through Exodus. When you borrow something, you should take care of the property that you've borrowed from somebody. You have an obligation. So they were concerned about that. Elisha comes, and he makes the axe head float. He puts some, what does he put in? He puts some kind of grain or plant into it, material, and it makes the axe head float, and they can retrieve the axe head. What's that story about? I mean, it's about some obvious things like the concern for other people's property, and but Elisha is the medium of God's word. So, how does that bear on this? Well, see, I think it has to do this. That story has to do. An axe head is an implement of work, and waters. A lot of times, and particularly when waters cover things, it's a symbol of God's judgment, like the flood, like the primordial waters of chaos before God separated the dry land from the waters. And these things. So this is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. You recognize that. You say, okay, here's a situation where work has become, as God has ordained it, has become impossible because of the waters have covered things. This is a picture of the effects of sin on our work, on our dominion that God has called us to. So the Word of God is the answer to that. The Word of God, it brings healing. And so what did the prophet, the representative of God's word, what did he do? He brings redemption and the ability for that work to be restored. And he overcomes the waters. He makes the, this is Jesus walking on the water. Same kind of theme. Why is he walking on the water? It's a symbol. It's a biblical theological symbol. Now there are other dimensions to that text, but that's part of it. Because again, what are we asking when we're looking at these records in the prophets? We're looking at what is our relationship to God's word, because that's how we relate to Him covenantally. What's the history of God's people's relationship to Him through His word? How does this inform that? How does this particular story inform that? That's the question we're asking as we come to the text. Make sense? Okay, we're out of time, so we'll continue next week.